And it's Luke chapter 2, verse 21 through 38. Those of you who don't have your Bibles, please feel free to follow along on the projector. So, and when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Jerusalem, whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed him and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then, as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem.
Okay, good morning again. It's good to see all of you. Knock, welcome back. Justin's here too. And for those who are coming back home, welcome back to San Diego. The following week, on New Year's Eve, we will be holding a worship together in the evening, our closeout end of the year worship, as Ruth made mention of. My wife usually makes this Christ cake dish that traditionally Korean families begin the new year with. It's really good, okay? You guys will want to eat some, okay? But can I just see how many of you guys will actually be in town and will be able to make it so that we have just a rough estimate and the portion that we can kind of make sure we get right? So it's 6:30. I think it's Thursday evening, if I'm correct. Thursday evening, 6:30. We'll have dinner together, and afterwards we'll have an end-of-the-year worship for about a little bit more than an hour or so, and we'll be done before 9 o'clock. And then you young singles, you can go out and, I don't know what you do, like party it up and just bring in 2016. But that's how we'll be doing things here. So can I just see a raise of hands if you'll be here on that Thursday? Okay, roughly about that. And if you guys change your mind or want to come join us, please let us know. And this is just so we can get an estimate of how much food to make for that day, okay? This morning, for our message, we're wrapping up the Advent series, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking at the passage that Victor read, Luke chapter 2, 21 through 38. And we're introduced to two characters, Simeon and Anna. And they play a particular role. They are characters who are elderly. They were of age. And they only get mentioned this one time. But Luke purposely brings them to focus in relation to the birth of the Lord Jesus, the narratives. And I think he does so because it raises a question of waiting and waiting with hope. to better appreciate this text, I'm going to have to explain a little bit about the background of the temple, the Jewish temple. And I hope you'll follow with me and hope it all makes sense in the way in which it plays a vital role in these passages and also the sense of hope. Okay. So the temple, all groups, all empires, all citizens, all kinds of nations, they erected temples. It didn't matter where they were, but they would erect temples. And even now, you can go to Greece and you can see some of the temples that still have lasted over the centuries. And the idea for the people, the Mediterranean world, they erected temples because they wanted to basically honor the gods that they were serving or the gods that were protecting them or giving them favor. That was the main idea. But it was only Jewish temple that carried the idea where God actually came to the temple, rested with his people at the temple. Every other people group believed that God was somewhere far away. We're busy doing their own things. Sometimes we're fickle. But it was the Jewish God in their worldview that introduced of a father who actually cared for not just the Israelites, but all of creation. And so some of the elements that come across in the temple, one is sacrifice. It was a place in which they came and paid honor to their God, making the sacrifices, of course. Their faith was central. The temple was central to their faith, the activities, and the way in which their religious activities took place in the temple. It really dictated the faith of the Israelites. We also know that it shaped their worldview. And it's the worldview that Christians have adopted, that there is this monotheistic God, one God who loves all of his creation. And he wants a relationship with his creation, with his people. And he is adamant about defeating sin and giving hope to men. And the last part is inside, at the very center of the temple, exists a place called Holy of Holies. Now, this was a center that only one person, the highest priest, can enter into at least once a year. And it was there that the cloud of glory, the manifest presence of God himself would fall upon the Holy of Holies. And on the Day of Atonement, this priest would make a sacrifice on behalf of all the sins of all the people. But this Holy of Holies, it carried the idea that God actually came and rested here physically in the form of a cloud, manifested upon the earth. Little bit of history. Ever since human history, the Mesopotamia, we have Egypt. I'm just talking about the Mediterranean world. I know other kingdoms have other empires and other people group have existed in world history, but then Persia would rise and fall. And after Persia would be Greece, and Greece would rise and then fall. And eventually the Romans would rise. And we are in the day and age of Luke's writing where the Romans were the contemporaries of those who were in control. Now, in all of these empires, there was an attempt to bring wisdom about what do we do with all the perils of the earth. All of the earth is filled with sin, with brokenness, with murder, with things that destroy, injustice. And none of the kingdoms. And one day along comes, this is the story of Old Testament, one day along comes this family, Abraham, who is called to start a nation. God literally brings Abraham out and says, through you, I'm going to bless all of the earth. All of the earth will be filled with my glory simply because, and I'm going to do it through your family. Now, just really going through the history of Old Testament really briefly, we know that Abraham is grandsons, they're caught, they're in Egypt, they're born under Pharaoh's rule. It had become a nation under that rulership. And as this nation was about to be given birth, Moses comes and delivers the Israelites out of Egypt. And the children, the second generation, actually land into Israel. And they begin a nation. And it is through this nation, this people group, that God's law is given. The promise is being fulfilled. That one day, all of heaven and earth, all of the earth will be given a new sense of justice and goodness. And that's the story of the Old Testament. So for the Israelites, the idea of the temple was not just a religious building where they went and practiced faith. It was actually a place in which God himself dwelt in the Holy of Holies. Think about that. The creator of all of the universe who loves all people group actually came into the temple. And so the temple was actually a place of great hope. If you can just kind of imagine, you look at the earth and it's just filled with sinfulness and brokenness. And the longer you live, the more you experience life, you begin to realize nothing is worth living for. Everything is temporary. Everything really is destructive. There's no peace. Some of us, we would think, if I would just get married, I'm going to be so happy. My life as a single, oh my gosh, but if I would just get married, then I would be so happy. Or others say, it's my job. I just cannot stand my job. If I would just get hired by that other company or if I could change my career, I think I'll be happy. Only to find you make the change, you get married, you have a child, you do whatever it may take, and you realize at the end of the day, hope has sort of a ceiling. And so for the temple where God rests, it was a sign that there was this eternal hope that was absolutely real. The passage, sorry about the color scheme. It looked okay on my computer screen, but the idea, it carries so much hope because the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord who wants to be the Father of all creation. The Lord who loves, who reigns with goodness, who brings peace to all men. He is in the temple. And as long as the Israelites understood this and believed in it and saw the glory of the Lord in the form of a cloud come year after year after year, hope was alive. Theologian N.T. Wright, he talks about this. He says that for the Israelites in their worldview, heaven and earth weren't two separate entities. They weren't two separate spheres. They actually overlap and they actually interlock. And the closest place where you see heaven on earth would be the temple. I Googled heaven on earth. And then I did the image, Google image, just to see. And you see beautiful landscape, all kinds of scenery all over the earth. I was like, wow, this is really amazing. I'd love to go and visit. But for the Israelites, you know, never mind the beautiful mountains and the seas, where heaven rested upon the earth was the temple. This is why it is crucial, it is central to Jesus' ministry as well. The temple was actually built in 957 BC by King Solomon. Okay, King David wanted to really honor God by building a temple, but God told King David, you've seen way too much bloodshed. It'll be done by your son. And so King Solomon gathered a lot of the wealth and resources, and he built an incredible temple. It was so magnificent. It was said in Scripture that people of all civilizations, all kinds of people came to pay homage and to see this wonderful, wonderful thing that had been erected. For 3 years straight, the Israelites gave honor to the Lord by making sacrifices in this temple. And so it was central, again, not just to the religious activities. It was a place where God dwelt. The Ark of the Covenant was there. And so as long as the Ark of the Covenant was there and they knew God dwelt there, it gave hope to all of mankind. And one day this hope would go into all the Gentiles, not just the Israelites. Well, the Israelites, they just like us, were fickle in their faith. Sometimes they really followed after God. Other times they fell away and pursued idols. And so there were many times that God warned them through prophets. But ultimately, because of repetitious generations of sin, God finally had to bring judgment through the Babylonians. And when the Babylonians came, they completely demolished and just completely destroyed Solomon's temple. And by destroying it, they didn't just destroy a building, they destroyed along with it any sense of hope. Hope was lost. God was no longer upon the earth. And no other civilization, empires, again, could address the issue of sin. Well, just as God was faithful, he prophesied that 70 years later, the Israelites would return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And it was in 586, before I get to that, it was in 586 that under Zerubbabel, that the Israelites do come back to Jerusalem and they reestablish the temple. But now, get this. The temple that they were building the second time, although it hosted God's presence, it wasn't as magnificent as Solomon's temple. Why? They just didn't have the resources. Even though King Cyrus had given them the resources, it just did not have as much. They did not have as much as Solomon had acquired. And so they did their best in establishing and rebuilding the temple, but it just paled in comparison to Solomon's. It was said in Haggai that the people who had seen with their own eyes, the first generation people who had actually seen the first temple and had made a return to Jerusalem to see the second temple being built, they actually cried. And they didn't cry because they were deeply moved with gratitude. They cried because it looked so pathetic. It was like, oh God, this was not what Solomon's temple looked like. This is supposed to be the building that hosts the present. This is our symbol, the reality of real hope on earth. And it looks like this. And Haggai had to prophesy. He says, the glory of the second temple, the glory of this temple that you see now will be greater than the glory of the first. And it wasn't because of the size. It was because the second temple would one day, literally one day, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself, would enter that second temple. The second temple, with its kind of modest building, actually got a renovation. Okay? King Herod decided to renovate the building. Now, King Herod was the man, sort of the puppet governor placed in charge under Roman rulership to govern Judea, to govern Israel. The tax he imposed on the Israelites, he would collect and then he would send to Rome. Rome was the empire of that day when Jesus was born. And they made sure to maintain peace so that Rome would not have to extend any more resources in unnecessary battles. So they had conquered Judea, this area. And they had put it on Palestine, and they had conquered it, and they had put Herod in charge. And so Herod, the Israelites really despised him with disdain. Like all people, they wanted their freedom. They wanted their own autonomy. But Herod was a reminder that all of their taxes, sly as a fox, as the word of God, even Jesus would say. And he knew. He says, how can I make sure these Israelites don't revolt, whether politically or religiously? How can I make sure I keep them under control? So he decided, I know, I'll take that temple and we'll do a renovation process. And we'll make it bigger. We'll make it better than Solomon's. Then they'll be happy. But if I'm building something better for you, it's a way of sort of bargaining Rome's control over the Israelites and keeping somewhat of a quasi-peace. If you look at the comparison, okay, over there to the left in that small picture is Solomon's temple. And you could see what Herod did in terms of size comparison, in terms of renovation. And he thought, you know, if you thought Solomon's temple was great, let me tell you what I can do, given all the Rome's resources. And he began a renovation project that rebuilt Herod's temple to something magnificent. Okay? And so that temple, the second one, is the one in which now Jesus is entering with Mary and Joseph. And this is where some of the temple rituals are taking place. Now, I share all this as a setup, and I hope it's a good setup for the remainder of the sermon. It was day eight. This was a Jewish ritual. It was day eight where every boy, every male would be circumcised. And on the eighth day is when the name would be given. In Jesus' case, in Mary and Martha, Mary and Joseph, this was easy to do. The name had already been given by the angel, so they named him Jesus. And then 33 days later, in verse 22, the purification rites were required. And so because the temple was such a holy place, it was the place for, the central place for all of Jews, it was the ritual in which the parents would take their firstborn and dedicate, consecrate the firstborn to the Lord as it, the firstborn belonged to him. So these are the naming. We see the consecration in Joseph for following. So we see the circumcision. We see the naming. We see the consecration going on. And lastly, we see a sacrifice of the purification. That's what we're going through. Now, these may just seem as though they're religious rituals and things that the Jews did 2,000 years ago, but they're very significant to all of us. Circumcision basically meant covenant. It was a sign of the covenant. It was a promise that God says to their people, I am your God. And I will never leave you. I will never depart you. And I am making that promise. I myself am faithful. And I don't lie. I don't break a promise. And I am your God. It's quite significant. The second one is identity. By giving a name, that boy was receiving a sense of significance. This is your identity. This is who you are. And there is a quest in every one of us for a sense of significance. Along with that, consecration. To be consecrated to the Lord meant to be consecrated for the Lord's purposes. And that this boy Jesus and all those who are consecrated, that you are not living just an aimless, purposeless life, not knowing exactly where you're headed towards, but there is a purpose in which that has been written in every single person's soul, including ours. Eternity has been set and written in every heart. And there is an eternal purpose that has been given to us. And then the last part is sacrifice, where you experience deep, deep forgiveness. You know, if I think about it, I think there's a quest for these four elements in every one of us. To hold on to a promise, or at least someone who makes a promise to us that will not be broken. A God who promises to be our God, never to abandon us, no matter what season of life we're in. I know my soul longs for that. A sense of identity. The big who am I question that psychology sometimes brings up. A sense of significance. A purpose that all the activities that we're engaging in, it has meaning. That there is a purpose of eternity that is being played out. And lastly, the freedom that we gain from our sinfulness, through the forgiveness that we receive from our God. And this freedom allows us to live then without fear, without bondage. And so when Joseph and Mary come into the temple, they bring the two pigeon or the two doves as a sacrifice, but what they're gaining in return is something so much more infinite, and it is a blessing. I brought in that sort of the background of Herod because for the Israelites, they started making compromises. They understood, look, we're under Roman leadership, Roman rulership, and there's no way we can gain these things. So in a way, Israelites had we'll give our pay our taxes to Caesar. We will pay. We will play by your rules. We will do the things that you dictate, of course. But in return, what we get is this big, that magnificent temple that outdoes the glory of Solomon's temple. And as long as they can kind of gaze into the center of Jerusalem and see this building being erected, there was this kind of a part of them, they realized, look, maybe we don't get it all. But if we bargain right, if we kind of play by Herod's rules, at least maybe we come away with some of these things because we see this temple is being renovated. A lot of times, we bargain with the world. We bargain with the system. We bargain with the things around us, thinking that we can gain our promise, our identity, our purpose, our forgiveness, really in the things that the world offers to us. And we say, well, we can give you a little bit of soul, my soul, and give you part of this, and keep a little bit of religion and faith myself. And we're trying to always bargain, thinking there is this hope, there is this real hope that we're finding. But ultimately, whatever we bargain, whatever we give up, whatever we try to find in the world, we realize at the end of it, or end of that journey, that hope really has a ceiling. It does not last. And true hope is really found in Jesus and Jesus alone. And this is where Jesus now enters the scene. As a young child, of course, hope comes into the temple. The temple had been, like I said, under Herod's rule, the governance, and he was very sly. He knew how to push the right buttons, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He knew who to put in control so that the system played itself out and kept somewhat of a marginal peace in the Palestinian area. It was said that when sometimes some of the Jewish rebels who really hated Herod, who hated what the temple had become, when they would use force to enter into the storm into the temple and kind of take over, at least temporarily, one of the things that they would do is they would take all the records that were being filed and stored in the temple, and these were the records of the debt, the tax, the debt that every Jewish family and their children owed to Caesar, owed to Rome. And that was the first thing they would go after, and they would burn it. It's kind of like hacking into a system in this day and age, and then deleting the file, saying, I owe nothing for all my credit and debts. I guess that's what it would be. But that's what they would do. Because they hated what the temple had become. It had become a financial institution, robbing and stealing from the Jews and giving to Caesar. I was listening to a TED talk given by Professor Tyler Cohen, an economics professor at George Mason University. And he took a quick survey of the one-word metaphor that people would use to describe life. If you were to describe life, what is the one-word metaphor? And number one, life is, you see on the screen, was the word struggle. Okay, life is a struggle. I asked Emerson this past week, what word would you use, Emerson? And he says, life, can I say it?
Sure.
Okay. Life is like a roller coaster, okay? I think the roller coaster fits with the carousel motif there. It goes like up and down and up and down. And I think that's the 4%. The battle, the season, life is like a novel, race, or a live play that others, you're on display, other unsure. And I don't know what you would have used, what word you would have used to describe life, one word metaphor to describe life, quest, journey, and things of that. But the TED Talk continues on, and Dr. Cohen says he would have preferred the word mess. And it wasn't mentioned often. Life is a mess. Now, some of you, would any of you describe life this way? Most of us love to maintain some sense of control, like control over schedule, over time, how many friends we have, and the kind of interactions we have with our friends, and just everything about life is about maintaining control, composure, looking dignified, and things of that nature. But you understand, if you've lived life long enough to understand, just things don't fall under your control nicely. And if it seems as though you are fully under control, it is, let me just chariot is just a mirage. I don't know how many of you would identify yourself as, I'm a control freak. Okay, and if you do, at least you know yourself. Because the rest of us are still in the discovery phase. And one day when we realize, wow, we are control freaks. And life is really a big mess. And when we come to a place where life is really messy, will you have hope? Will you have hope that there is a God, there is a Father who cares for you, there is a God who wants to make things right, there is a God who wants to dwell in your home, in your family, in your life, in your workplace, that there is a God who wants to come near to you, who promises never to leave you, who cares more about your identity than you might care about answering the question, who am I? That there is a God who's written eternity into the hearts of every person to accomplish his purpose and to reveal that to you so that the life you live is not aimless and void of meaning, but then you really live life to the full extent of joy. And that there is a God who understands that human sin is a repetitious cycle. And you ruin relationships, you ruin finances, you ruin all kinds of things. And yet, forgiveness awaits and not judgment. Do you have that hope? Do you have that hope? The picture that's, and they waited. They never bargained with Herod. They never said, you're right, Herod. Thank you for building us a bigger temple than Solomon could even imagine. And it is in Herod that I trust. It is in Caesar that I pay honor. No, they knew. Anna and Simeon knew that true hope would only be found in the promised Messiah. I think the word wait is not a very friendly word to our generation, especially to young folks, okay? You guys hate waiting? Okay, do you hate waiting for food you ordered? Do you hate waiting for the grocery line? Do you even go grocery shopping? And if you do, do you look for the shortest line possible? Do you find yourself getting upset when you go to a bank and you see a line going out the door and you're like, where are the tellers? Have you ever gone to a government office, DMV? Okay. There's a place that will, if you work for DMV, God bless you, okay? We are not friendly to the idea of waiting. Part of it is because we want things our way, at our pace, under our control. The idea of waiting and our impatience in that regard has everything to do with our brokenness. You know, the big question in life is, what kind of person am I becoming while I wait? Now, I mentioned some trivial things, daily routines, but what about something a little bit bigger than just waiting in grocery? What if you're waiting to fall in love, for a romantic relationship, getting married? What if you're waiting for that? What kind of person are you becoming as you wait? What about career, vocation, calling? And you're at this beginning level, entry level position, and you know this is not what you were born for. This is not why you spent much money getting educated. You haven't gotten there yet. And as you wait, Not for more dollar figures, but really a sense of purpose, a calling, a vocation. What kind of person are you becoming as you wait? If you're married, and you know, some have had struggle having children, wanting to start a family, what kind of person are you becoming as you wait? Perhaps you found yourself to be one who grows anxious, coping, and sometimes struggling with depression, and you believe in a God who heals. You know that God's community can come around and really encourage and bring peace to your soul. But how long will you wait until that plays out its course? And what kind of person are you becoming as you wait for that? Perhaps to just grow up. I don't know how long my wife's been waiting for her spouse to just grow up. You may have to wait as long as Simeon waited. Just wait. But the question is, what kind of person are you becoming as you wait for that? We don't know how long Simeon waited, how many weeks, months, probably decades. But he would not compromise. He would not place his hope in Herod's temple because he built it. But he waited for the only true Savior to give him real hope, and that was Jesus. And so on the day that Jesus actually comes into the temple with Mary and Joseph, somehow the Holy Spirit speaks into Simeon's life. Today is that day you've been waiting for. Go into the temple and you get to see this baby. Simeon sees the baby, he holds the baby in his arms, and he says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. My eyes have seen the hope." And this is a theme of Luke, but this is the reality. This is what Simeon saw, a light for revelation for all the Gentiles. It wasn't a personal fulfillment. Of course, it was part of that, but it was much bigger than that. It was God's revelation that no other empire, no other people group, no tribe had ever been able to bring true peace, justice, goodness upon the earth. But looking at this 40-day-old baby, infant, in the arms of Mary and Joseph, saying, "My eyes have seen salvation. The King has been born. And as he governs, hope will rise. True hope will rise." The second part of this was the character Anna, and she also was fasting and praying and waiting. And she was widowed after 7 years of marriage, and since then, until she was about 84, she just continued to wait and wait and wait. She waited a long time. But she got to meet the child of hope. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. I understand we're not good at waiting. But as we learn to wait upon the Lord, upon the reality of his kingdom, the healing, the power, the governance, the goodness, the change of hearts, the blessings of the Father, as we learn not to try to seek it in the world, try to buy it in my own ways, paying taxes or whatever it may be, we wait for the moment, the divine moment, in which Jesus brings that to fruition. The Lord is good to those who wait. My son had a Christmas presentation on Thursday at his elementary school. Very cute, a lot of Christmas songs and festivities. He had his own line, and he was so proud that he says something like, "Let's hide in Santa's shoes." I think that was his one line, and it's cute. Anyway, the children were lining up, and there's about 25 of them, 28 of them just trying to line up, and the teacher is trying to get their attention. You guys, just, you know, she's trying. And usually I've seen educators or people who deal with children doing dun, da, da, dun, dun, you know, dun, dun. I don't know if you've seen that, but it works really well with kids. Now, this teacher says, everybody go to your happy place. Everybody go to your happy places. I was like, what is that, right? And then all of a sudden, all the kids, my son and my wife and I were like, oh, this is weird. This is weird, okay? Go to your happy place. And he's doing this, of course. He's looking to see what's going on. A little innocent. But at the same time, there's something a little bit new agey-ish kind of about that whole interaction. The hope that Christian faith offers is not an invitation for you to go to your happy place and think happy thoughts. And when you think happy thoughts, everything will be better. The hope Christianity offers came in the person of Jesus Christ in flesh. He was born to this earth. And he ushered in a kingdom of God that was absolutely real. And just like to the Jews and the Israelites, it didn't make sense why he wouldn't wield a sword and conquer the Romans and overthrow empires and reestablish kingdoms with military might and force. It did not make sense to them. And so they crucified him. And it was a stumbling block to the Jews. When Herod put on the cross, is he the king of the Jews? And the Jews said, not my king. Many of us think of Christian faith that way. This triumphant, all things will work out. I get everything that I ever wished for. And when the reigning king comes into my heart or into our community, everything will be fine. No. If there's one thing that I, you know, agree with that Professor Cohen, it is we still live in a messy place. Our communities are messy. Our workplaces are messy. Your relationship, if you guys are in your honeymoon season, please, it'll get messy. It'll get really messy. Your children come and they're cute and all, but wow, let them live with you for a week and you realize it's messy. We realize we live in fallenness, for all have sinned and fall short of glory of God. But when Jesus, when he enters into your hearts, when he establishes himself as your Lord, your Savior, you have a sense of hope that cannot be quenched. And this hope is real. Isaiah spoke of this passage in 40:31. Those who wait on the Lord, wait for the Lord, shall renew their strength, mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Life can often be depleting, where we're weary, we're tired. Become those who can only let out a sigh. But when we learn to wait upon the Lord, as we wait upon His Spirit, our strength is renewed. We learn once again to run, never fainting. Imagine if that was said of your marriage, your family, your vocation, your pursuit in life. That as you wait upon the Lord, that this is the quality. I pray that all of us would host the presence of Jesus, the presence of our Savior in our hearts over and over and time again, so that we will be renewed. Janet, would you flash up there Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I'd like, as we close this service, can we read the passage in unison? For unto us a child is born, or for unto us a child is given. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Let's read this together and put the perspective of this Advent season, this Christmas season, put it into perspective, okay? Sorry, I didn't have it prepared. It was just something that I thought of doing. I put Janet on the hot seat. If you have it on your smartphones, we can read it that way. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Is it going to come up? Okay, thanks. Can we read this together as a family of God? And let's really understand this is why we celebrate Christmas, okay? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. The next verse, do you have it? I should have asked for more. Okay. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from the time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. May the Lord's rule and governance that comes with goodness, righteousness, and peace take hold of every one of your hearts, your families, your relationships, your marriages, your vocation. His reign takes hold of your hearts. I pray that you would live such blessed lives. Worship team, come on forward. The person praying for offering.